I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Kings. We're actually going to do chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to step up the pace. I mean, I'll preach this series today, and then it goes off for 3 weeks, and then it comes back on. But 2 Kings, we're going to go a lot faster. Like, we're going to take whole chapters, several at a time, and get the essential lessons out of them. Some kings we're going to utterly ignore, even though they're there, and that's dangerous because this is God's Word. But we're going to pick the ones that I'm really fascinated with and have gleaned something to share. The pace is just going to change. That's what I want to say at this point. I'm going to start by reading only one of the episodes in chapter 4, and then we're going to start with a summary of chapter 3. So if you turn to chapter 4, the first 7 verses, the widow's oil. You have your place? Okay, I'll read and then we'll pray. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my 2 boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him, and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. And when all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Let's pray. Father, we come to you with emptiness, and we ask through the power of Jesus Christ that you would fill us with insight, fill us with power, fill us with all the good things you desire to bless your people with. As we read your word, fill us, we pray, with the living bread of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 3, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Actually, 2 Kings opened and gave us a little hint that Moab, this unruly tribe, not part of Israel, outside the land of promise, was stirring things up and was, after the death of Ahab, was going to try to revolt against Israel. And that is kind of ignored for a while, but it comes back up. The actual revolt happens in the 3rd chapter when Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now, just to tell you quickly, Jehoshaphat was a good and a God-fearing king down in that southern kingdom. Joram, the son of Ahab, was just as bad as his dad, another rotten apple in the barrel of shoddy kings that ruled Israel for, you know, we've been studying for months now. G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite commentators, summarizes that 3rd chapter of 2 Kings this way. He says, at this point, the history goes back and describes the beginning of the war with Moab, to which reference was made at the opening of the book. It was a combined movement of Israel and Judah and Edom against Moab. And basically, what we see here is Moab revolts and has gathered people to whoop Israel, the northern kingdom. Joram cries out to Jehoshaphat for help, and Jehoshaphat says, "Sure, I'll help." Now, it could have been very different. They were often at loggerheads and had a lot of tension, but Jehoshaphat is a good king, even though the northern kingdom was disobedient, apostatizing, rebellious against everything that God had ever asked them to do. Nonetheless, when they were in trouble, Jehoshaphat from the south says, "Sure, I'll help." And when they get together, they're concerned about which way to attack, and they're instructed through the desert of Edom. And I'll read it, verse 9. "So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. And then the king of Israel exclaims, 'What? Has the Lord called us, three kings together, only to hand us over to Moab?'" You know, it sounds strangely like Israel when they just got out of Egypt and they go 3 days into the wilderness and suddenly they're dying of thirst. And what has God brought Israel? Has he brought us out here just to slay us with thirst in the desert? This tells us that the spiritual condition of the northern kingdom was no better than when Israel, so many centuries before, was released from slavery. Same kind of question. Has God brought us out here to kill us? You know, so that we'll be taken? And they're stymied. They don't know what to do. Jehoshaphat does, however. The good king, he says, "Well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here that we can ask of?" See, Joram's first thought is to grumble and complain and curse God. Impugn his character, slander his intention. Jehoshaphat says, "Look, doesn't God have a prophet here?" "Oh, yeah, well, Elisha's with us." And so they bring him. And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, the word of the Lord is with him." And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. They went to see Elisha. And, they have no water. And so they're given these peculiar instructions. "Well, go down into this area and dig lots of pits. And God will take care of it." And God miraculously, the next day, sends down water and fills them all. And they have water to drink with, but Moab, the enemy army, they come, and because of the position of the sun as it was rising, it cast a red hue over all the water, and it looked like pools of blood everywhere. And Moab said, "Oh, good. Those groups that came together with Israel to fight us, they all turned on themselves and they slaughtered themselves. Let's go down and plunder them." And they walk right into a trap. Israel is refreshed and revived, and their soldiers are ready. They're no longer dying of thirst, and they beat Moab way back beyond the borders again. And it ends in a big failure for Moab, and God protected his people. And it was so serious that there's this little reminder in the last bit of chapter 3, verse 26. "When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom. But they failed." So more failure. It gets more desperate. Verse 27. "Then he took his firstborn son." And this, I think, reminds us why God was against Moab and these pagan countries the way he was. "He took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and he offered him up as a sacrifice in the city wall." He just slaughtered his son on the top of the city wall to appease the demon gods that he worshipped. That's the kind of spiritual character of the people that God had dispossessed from the land. There's a reason for it. There's also a reason why Moab stirred himself up against Israel in the first place. God said way back with Solomon, "If you disobey me, if you forget my laws, if you no longer call on me, if you don't walk in my statutes, I'm going to let your enemies overrun you." And that's exactly what was happening here. Israel, Joram, was breaking covenant with God still, and God was allowing the nations to come and attack. We're going to see more of that through the kings. But in this instance, because of one godly king, God saved both the north and the south. And in effect, for Joram in the northern kingdom, God was a helper, even when he didn't want it, even when he didn't believe it. In fact, even when he didn't deserve it. And the whole theme of this message is that is the God who helps us. What I see in chapter 3 and chapter 4 are just a series of instances that all serve to illustrate that God wants to help His people. Even when we don't want it in this first instance, even when we don't deserve it, for the sake of one godly person in our network of influence, God will often bless many who want nothing to do with Him. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah might have been saved if God could have found peradventure even one righteous man. 10. Abraham, you remember that talk, walking with God's angel by the way, and God speaking to him, just kept bargaining. Well, 50, 10, whatever, even for 10, I'll spare the city. God often blesses many people and helps many people who aren't looking for it, who don't want it, for the sake of one godly person. Elisha, in this chapter, gave his attitude and in that expressed God's attitude when Joram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom sought him out. He says, looking at Joram, he says, "If it was for you, I wouldn't give you the time of day." A little bit of paraphrase. But on account of Jehoshaphat, okay. And in effect, you've got to understand how the prophet, functioned in these situations. Whether it was Elijah or Elisha, these men, as they spoke God's word, as they acted and ministered miraculously in God's power, that was the presence of Christ. They represented Christ there, either in judgment or in mercy and healing. And so you need to see throughout this the Spirit of Christ at work through the prophet and the Word of God. It was Elisha who spoke by the Word of God and told them what to do. All it required was their obedience. And then God did the rest. Third chapter, we'll just dispense with, and I'd like to move on to the fourth chapter. And here we see a situation of poverty. We saw the plunder of Moab, and God's protection, keeping in the key of P. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we see a situation of dire poverty. It says in verse 1 that the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Desperate situation. Folks, we're living in a time when people are losing their jobs. I think something like 630,000 a month. It's huge. And homes are being lost and sold for dirt cheap all over the place to anyone who happens to have the wealth and the money to scoop up a deal. In some cases, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And it's a desperate time. You know, it's desperate times here. Because another consequence of Israel's unfaithfulness to God was poverty in the nation and distress. And the company of the prophets, God's servants, were at the bottom rung. Because, when everything gets tight in that, everybody forgets God's cause and God's concerns. And they were no different then. Statistically, people are commenting on what's happening today is that churches' giving is just dropping through to the basement. And missions are struggling to make it because we're in a recession. So what do people do? They hoard it and things get tighter and the giving gets less. And it's the wrong way to respond. And the prophets here were reduced to debt slavery, basically. Now, it's not an uncommon practice in these days that when you couldn't pay your debts, your children would be taken. You didn't lose your house. You lost your family. And they were pressed into service. Now, there were provisions for that. You could sell yourself to your creditor as an indentured servant. And God allowed it, but with a lot of restrictions. They had to be well treated. This is slavery, not like, what we so often think of slavery. Mistreatment, cruelty, beatings, and that. That wasn't allowed under God's economy and concerns. And they could work off the debt, and you didn't keep raising it up with interest so that they never got it paid off, and they were always your chattel or property to run your hacienda or villa or whatever. That wasn't allowed. But there's a hint that this kind of thing was being abused, that this was going to leave this woman not only widowed but destitute while her sons were taken off to promote the welfare of the creditor. There's kind of a callousness that's going on, and she's concerned, terribly concerned. And Elisha, speaking in the spirit of Christ, says, "How can I help you?" Not as though there's nothing he can do, but like, "What would you like me to do for you?" And then he goes on, he says, "What do you have in your house?" She says, "Your servant has nothing at all." You get the idea of how poverty-stricken they were. Nothing. I mean, how long was this going to last anyway? And so Elisha said to go around. Ask all your neighbors for empty vessels. I mean, sure, they can lend them to you for a while, an easy enough thing. It doesn't make any sense. She has just a little jar of oil. I don't know how big little was. But she sent her boys out, and they gathered up through the whole neighborhood every empty vessel that anyone would give them for a time. And then Elisha said, "Shut yourself inside your house, close the door." This miracle that God was going to do through the prophet wasn't to get a lot of widespread publicity. It was just going to be a quiet, hidden away thing for a faithful servant of the Lord. And she did as he said, shut the doors and started pouring. Can you imagine if you were that woman? And as you're pouring that jar, and it suddenly fills up a container that's four times larger than it, and it just keeps coming out, and where is this coming from? But hurriedly and excitedly, you see your sons, get another, and you just keep pouring, and it just keeps coming, and who knows from where. But in your hands, you're holding a miracle. An empty vessel after empty vessel is filled until, bring me another one. They're all full. There aren't any more. And suddenly the oil stops. There's not another drop left. Incredible. God taking our emptiness and filling it to overflowing. It's not that God always acts in this way to relieve our crisis. Often it looks more ordinary, or it may happen in the way that a tax return refund comes 3 years later. Well, that's pretty normal here, isn't it? You know, that's kind of status quo. But I've had it when I wasn't even expecting the return. I didn't calculate I had a refund, and they found an error. And several years later, something came, and it came just as the bill came due. How many of you have ever had that experience or something like it? Okay. You know better as a Christian than to call that a coincidence. I sure am lucky. You know, like George of the Jungle always says, George sure is lucky. No, it has nothing to do with luck. It has to do with the God who provides, who fills our emptiness, who meets our crisis. And it required some work. The boys had to go out and gather. It didn't rob them of all their initiative. But God filled the emptiness. And notice how much God gave. Enough to pay the debt and enough to live on for the family for the duration. Didn't make them fabulously wealthy. I mean, if they could have found enough vessels, they might have become very rich. But it was enough for their living and enough to pay off the debt, so there was no more danger of foreclosure on her children. What a good God we serve. I was reading. You all know we have Kurt and Kathy Perucker come here every year or so with the Covenant Players, and they do these beautiful gospel dramas for us. And Kathy is this animated, vivacious, fiery, redheaded actress, wife, and you know, she says a little ADD or something, but she's just really cool. And Kurt is this quiet, reflective fellow. They're really a deep couple. And, well, Kurt has been sharing the emptiness that he's been experiencing in his life. His mother has been failing, and she's going to die. And they're preparing the funeral arrangements. And I just share with you this very brief letter that he sent. And I share it because he really had some neat things to say. He said, Kathy passed an article on to me to read which summed up so much of what I've been working through. The article was about Good Friday, the author dreading it each year until this one, when she decided to keep a Lenten observance of a fast from a particular food. She's hoping that the void, the emptiness she's deliberately created in her life, will remind her of the holy void God gives us at Easter. An empty cross, an empty tomb, and empty linens. The emptiness is a powerful thing when seen through different eyes than these fleshly things we normally use. Kathy was quick to say the emptiness isn't empty. It is filled with things unseen, and that is the mystery of faith. My posts in the last month have been about emptiness in a fashion. I'm losing my mother. And though she's still holding on, there's a growing sense of her leaving us. When I visited last month, the woman I knew was mostly gone, and I didn't want to invite in what was taking her place. However, I knew her still to be my mom, so I needed to embrace the present her, even though it was hard on me. Why should I deny another's weakness, neediness, ugliness, just because it was uncomfortable to me? And more so, the commitment she had for me as my mom included acceptance of a lot of ugliness from me. Acceptance? Maybe the eyes of a mother, the eyes a mother has for a child, sees beyond the ugliness of dirty diapers, the terrible twos, adolescent hormones, and their child's denials to something greater that is unseen. Maybe a son seeing an aging parent can choose to do the same and see something greater that is yet to be. The emptiness isn't empty if God is allowed to fill it. All we have to do is trust and obey. And that's what I see here. God meeting the need of our poverty, the things that threaten to rob us of all things. And he simply says, bring the empty vessels. And he fills it until there is enough. The next story or account, verses 8 and following, tell us about a neediness of a different kind, a need that this Shunammite woman didn't even know she had. It's a need that she'd put on the shelf, she and her husband, for years. This was a wealthy woman. She wasn't a poverty-stricken woman like the wife whose husband was part of the company of the prophets. This was a wealthy woman in the tribe of Issachar, in their territory, Shunem. And it says, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. And we're talking about the true God, not the Baals and all the others that the king was misleading people to worship. Verse 10, she says, let's make a small room on the roof and put in a bed and a table and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. Little prophet's room built into the wall or on the roof. This also was a faithful woman who recognized one of God's true servants. And out of her wealth, she made a place for him. So whenever he could stop by, he'd have a place for refreshment and rest and reflection. And then he could move on. And so out of her generosity, she gave. And she asked for nothing in return. So it's interesting. Verse 11 says, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have a home among my own people. Well, what can be done for her? Elisha asked. Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. Oh, no, my Lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. You've got to stop and realize they're advanced in their years. Her husband's old. It's not likely to have a child. Everyone in Israel dreamed of having posterity, of having someone they could pass their name onto who would continue to care for their portion in the land. This was a big deal. To be childless was a heartache. But these people dealt with that. And when asked what we could, you know, what the prophet could do, she said, oh, we have everything we need. I have my own place with my people. But it's all going to disappear when my husband and I die. She doesn't mention that. But Gehazi, the servant to the prophet, says, her husband's old and they have no children. And reminiscent of God giving Sarah the promise of Isaac, God speaks through Elisha and says, this time next year you'll hold a son in your arms. And almost like Sarah, like, how can this be? Don't mislead your servant. Don't get our hopes up. Oh, no. It happened. God gave the boy. And it condenses it. Some time has passed, but very quickly we're told a heartbreak happens. God gave the child, and then the child came in one day holding his head and crying out in pain and died. You know, well, you could begin to think, well, God, why did you bless us only to break our hearts later? You give us this little life, and we enjoy these early years, and you've heard it said so often, no parent should have to outlive their children. Unimaginable heartache. And the prophet's coming by and he sends ahead to inquire how she's doing. And she gives this answer. NIV makes it real kind of plain and inelegant. Everything's all right. But an older version says, she answered, it is well with my soul. Out of that answer came this beautiful hymn that Dr. Wood played just not too long ago in the service. You know, God has taught me to say, whatever my lot, it is well. It is well with my soul. And though her heart was breaking, and the text acknowledges there's a bitterness, there's a deep sadness, she tells the prophet, ultimately, everything's okay. But when he presses, she lets it all out. And she says, my child's died. And didn't I tell you, verse 28, you know, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? You know, no, I didn't ask. You gave this. She said, didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? It's like Martha crying out, Jesus, if you'd only been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't be dead. You know, and sometimes things happen. We get a great opportunity. We get a great job. And then it just comes crashing down later. Abraham gets Isaac, and then God tells him, sacrifice him. There's so many times that God gives us something that things and circumstances happen that suddenly it's swept away. I remember 7 years ago moving into a beautiful house that we knew the Lord gave us, and so many things happened. We saw so many miracles, and 4 months later we were blown out of it, as many were, by the violence of Typhoon Paka. And Pongsung Hwa, excuse me, the gentle daisy. And I remember it got whipped by that flower, 10 hours of it. I remember sitting on the throne room in the downstairs bathroom having a Job-like conversation with God. How am I ever going to put this back together? But saying, Lord, I'm going to praise you regardless. It's well with my soul. And refusing to think for a moment, though the thoughts would come through, well, you know, weren't you presumptuous doing this? I mean, 4 months, that's all this blessing lasted? And God's punishing you for wanting too much or what? You know, all those thoughts could come, and I just said, I know God better than that. He doesn't work that way. Through His grace and the help of a lot of others, we rebuilt. In this one, God does something really amazing. And I think it's very important that we understand why. He directs Elisha to raise this child from the dead. A resurrection miracle, like Lazarus would be raised from the dead. You might ask, what's the point? Lazarus is going to have to die again, and wait for the great resurrection. This child is going to have to die again. Someday, it's unavoidable in this present life. The blessing is going to grow old and wither, become empty and die. Well, in this life, nobody who's been around the block enough times to know better can miss that life is hard. Anybody says otherwise, they're trying to sell you something, or they just aren't aware of all the facts. Life is hard, and we need God's help. Resurrection is a tremendous comfort, because if God can beat death once, He can beat it again and again and again. And it has been the ancient hope of all mankind. Job expressed it, "I know, yet in my flesh I will see God." The hope of resurrection has always been there. But when you actually see a resurrection by the power of God, then you know, no matter what hell or a disobedient king, even the covenantal curses of God coming on our land for the disobedience of our people, nothing that is thrown at us can separate us from the love of God that is for us, who keep faith with Him, who love Him and trust in His promise. We may lose our child, everything may be swept away, but God can resurrect our shattered dreams. He can fan them to life again and again and again. And I think that's what this teaches us. It's not that God raises our prematurely taken children or loved ones, that He raises them all from the dead. It's that here and there and again, and ultimately in the cross of Jesus, He decisively shows us that He's conquered death and hell. And those who sleep in the Lord will one day be raised up in their bodies. We will see Him again with our flesh. So the resurrection miracle, it foreshadows what Jesus Christ Himself was going to do one day to bring about the raising of us all. Moving ahead, a little shorter one, Death in the Pot, verses 38 through 41. Another interesting little drama. And this one illustrates to me that sometimes we create our own problems because of our desperation. We make deadly mistakes because the situation around us drives us to get careless. Let me read it for you. It says, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the region. Again, famine was one of God's covenantal curses upon this land because of their disobedience to Him. But the righteous were suffering the effects too. And it says, while the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men. One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. And he gathered some of the gourds that were growing on it. And he filled the fold of his cloak with these gourds. And it says, when he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. You see what I mean by the carelessness. This guy didn't have his field guide to all things edible. And he'd gotten herbs and stuff, but wow, here's this luxurious vine with all these gourds, you know, gourds like pumpkins or squash, zucchini, who knows what. But this one, they didn't know what it was. But when you're foraging in a drought-stricken region with famine and hardly anything to go, you take risks. I was thinking way back to the early Tomorrow Beginnings, how many people died before they figured out you had to wash the and boil the Frederico nut about 9 times. Otherwise it would kill you. How did they get that knowledge? I'm sure they lost a few cooks. I hate to think about it. But they were desperate. And nobody knew what it was, but they cut it up and put it in. It's fiber. It's got to have nutrition in that. But when they tasted it, something happened. And I can only imagine. They cried out to the prophet, there is death in the pot. The closest I can imagine is what happened to me on a nature hike once up in the Nimitz Caves. I was real new to Guam, and I was learning things from Joe Montanani about taro and tapioca and all this, and all these edible things. And I thought, oh, there's some taro. And I, while we're walking along the trail, I cut some off with my pocket knife. And like, it's the consistency when it's not cooked, like ginger, and I bit into it. Some of you know, that is like daggers on your tongue. It's like pins and needles, and it's just nasty. I had no idea that uncooked, it was going to do something like that to me. I felt so stupid. I suffered in silence for 20 minutes while this stuff just trickled down the back of my throat and scoured me raw. Oh, I was in pain. They must have got something like that. This gourd was deadly. They made a terrible mistake in their desperate hunger, and they threw whatever, and there's death in the pot. They might have been holding their stomachs and cramping by then. They couldn't eat it. Elisha said, get some flour. He put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people to eat. And there was nothing harmful in it. Now, the flour is inconsequential. He could have said sand. He could have said anything. It wasn't that that did it. It wasn't that he knew some neat survival trick. But again, it was symbolic. The prophet throwing in an ingredient. No one had any knowledge to do. And God healed this stew. He reversed the deadly effects. And nothing went to waste and nobody died. You know, I've known people who in difficult situations find that any bitter thing looks good. Get rich quick schemes. Well, when you're losing your job and someone says you can just stuff envelopes and you're home and make $1,000 a week. And they got all these phony endorsements saying it's going. And you had a family member who did that once and found herself thousands of dollars in debt. The whole thing was a scam. But with help and others and crying out, God was good. Turned it around. Some godly people in this person's life came alongside and in the spirit of Christ's compassion became her advocate, helped her through the problem, and reversed what would have been financial ruin. See, in our desperation, we sometimes get careless. But even there, God helps. Through the prophet, God healed it, so there was nothing harmful in the pot. In the prophet Isaiah, I think it is, God says, there's no weapon formed against you that can prosper. So often, when dire things have come against me in my life, I've held on to that verse that God won't even let the deadly thing ultimately harm me. And God's been faithful. The last one, feeding of 100. This too is reminiscent of the gospel, isn't it? A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain. This was an offering of the first fruits. So this was a prescribed offering, a sacrifice to God, the first fruits of his crop. And in recognition that Elisha was God's servant, he brought it all to Elisha. And Elisha said, well, give it to the people to eat. Well, there were 100 there. 20 loaves isn't going to go anywhere. And so the man said, give it to the people to eat. Well, you know, how can I set this before 100 men? And Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Again, 100. We read earlier from the gospel, out of 2 fish and some barley loaves, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, sent his disciples, says they don't have to go away. Give this to them to eat. And as it was broken and passed out, they fed 5,000. They only numbered the men, so there were more there. 5,000 plus women and children beside. And there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. This, again, foreshadows what Christ would do in his own ministry. And if you understand it rightly, Christ was doing this right here through Elisha. And so God comes as our protector, even when we're faithless and don't want him. He comes in our poverty, and he fills our emptiness. He comes and he reverses the poisonous effects of the deadly mistakes we make when we sometimes make a wrong turn, accept a bad deal as we try to relieve our poverty. Then he brings bread for the multitude. He takes the little and he has leftovers when it's done because of the word of the Lord. A few things as I close to just sum it all up. What we learn from all of this is, and even this last one, is that what is given to God ultimately is given back to help the people God loves. And when God tells us by His Word to do something, He blesses obedience. Not always in the way that we think He's going to, but nonetheless, He blesses obedience. When God tells you to do something, do it. And leave the outcome to Him. In severe times, the wisest thing you can do is serve the Lord. Understand that in every case, whether it was Jehoshaphat, or the wife of the prophet who died, or the Shunammite woman, or the company of the prophets, in every single account, these were people who were keeping covenant with God. And while all the nation around was struggling, God still keeps faithfulness with those who are faithful to Him. And that's what you and I need to know as we live in this time of global recession. And that we need to continue to give and be generous. Because God won't bless hoarding and stinginess. But He will help us pay our debts and provide our daily bread, even if He doesn't make us rich. God wants to help. And God looks for ways to actively bless us, even with blessings that we gave up on a long time ago. And so finally, I close with this reminder that the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 10 through 20. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. They basically gave to Paul and his ministry, though they had been very poor and not previously able. And he's saying, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. It is well with my soul. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. And now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God, and this is it, and my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to You. And Lord, we live in difficult times. We have needs. And we've had blessings that in some cases have fallen apart in our hands. And we wonder what went wrong, or whether You still loved us. And Lord, Your Word teaches us this morning never to doubt. Whatever we give up for You, You will give back in abundant measure. Whether we live in plenty or in want, teach us the secret of being content and trusting You with every situation. May the Word today encourage us that You are indeed our helper. We will not be afraid of the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.